I hope that Bill's announcement didn't, I didn't lose you all in the process of the announcement. He did mention that we were going to spend time in Chronicles. Sometimes when we say that, we automatically doze off. It's not something we typically read, certainly not spend any time meditating on. But I am going to spend these next few weeks in Chronicles. I think there's a great deal to learn from Chronicles, particularly as we study some of the personalities, some of the characters that are spoken of and written of in Chronicles. Henry Ford is reputed to have scoffed, "History is bunk." Now think about that for a moment. Unfortunately, many Christians, and we may fall in that category of individuals in terms of those of us who may be guilty of doing this, but many Christians tacitly agree, not verbally, not audibly, with what Henry Ford says, but they do in the fact that it is shown that they seldom read or certainly spend time meditating and applying the many lessons that the historical books, particularly those of the Old Testament, spending time on those books. We are told by Paul, and I'll just give you scripture references, we won't have time to go to these verses, but we are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that those things written about the nation of Israel and the kings and all the different individuals were written for our admonition or instruction. We suffer, folks. Listen to me. Personally and as a body of believers, we suffer when we neglect the study, the meditation, and the application of those things that were written for our instruction. So we're going to spend time looking at some of those things that were written for our instruction. By way of background, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written nearly about 400 B.C., either by Ezra or a scribe living around Ezra's time. And it was written to the remnant of Jews that had returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. 1st and 2nd Chronicles essentially wraps up the recorded history of the Old Testament period. While the history in 2nd Chronicles, and what's interesting is, and I'll maybe elaborate on this more a little bit further, but I know that as an assembly, we're going to be spending a little bit of time in the Kings on Wednesday nights. Certainly 2nd and maybe these series of messages may whet your appetite or your interest in that study on Wednesdays. But we find that 2 Chronicles often parallels events in 1 and 2 Kings, certainly providing a greater amount of detail. But it parallels some of the narrative documented in 1 and 2 Kings. But it's important to note that the authors have a different purpose for their writing. The book of Kings essentially show us how the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom, occurred because of God's judgment. Why? Because the two kingdoms forsook God and followed the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. On the other hand, the book of Chronicles, or the books of Chronicles, were written to encourage the returned remnant. And not only to encourage them, but also to bring them back to the true worship of God. Do we think there's an application here for the 21st century church? And it was to return them to the true worship of God by showing them that his covenant with David still stands. And if the nation will obey him, they will experience his blessing. So the series will focus on a number of the kings of Judah, particularly. beginning with Rehoboam, and down to the Babylonian captivity as recorded, or possibly down to the Babylonian captivity. I'm not finished with the last of the kings, so I'm not sure how far into Chronicles it's going to take us, but it may very well take us into the down to the Babylonian captivity as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapters 10 through 36. Now keep in mind, because this is important, that this is not just the recounting of historical facts, because that's where we lose it, don't we? We don't go to the Chronicles because all it has become is historical facts. It is history with a punchline, folks. It is selective history. Written, according to what Paul tells us, to make a spiritual point. Now, this is not to say that it is fabricated or untrue history, but rather that the author has chosen and arranged his material to move God's people to greater obedience. So the central lesson, as we begin to look at Rehoboam, the central lesson we learn from King Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, the grandson of David, listen to me, is the peril of partial obedience. You see, Rehoboam sort of obeyed the Lord. And he sort of experienced God's blessings. Listen, when it comes to obeying the Word of God, we all, due to our perverse fallen natures, are prone to, listen, sort of obey the Word of God, but also sort of to do our own thing. Are we not? So, before we start pointing fingers at Rehoboam, let me give you a little bit of background on him. We need to realize that Rehoboam inherited a number of problems beyond his control. Although his grandfather David, we know from Scripture, was a godly man in many ways, as you read the story of David, you realize that he never truly dealt with his weakness for women. And in disobedience to the law of Moses, David, we're told in Scripture, multiplied wives for himself. As if all of his beautiful wives were not enough, he then commits adultery with Bathsheba, and after killing his husband, marries her too. Now we know that God forgave David when he repented. But listen, though he forgave David, God did not remove the disastrous consequences David's sin, you know, as you look at David's story, David's sins wreaked havoc in the lives of his adult children. Rehoboam's father, Solomon, we're told in Scripture clearly, also multiplied wives for himself. In fact, far more than David ever dreamed of. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. 1,000. We know from Scripture, 2 Chronicles 12:13, that Rehoboam's mother was a foreigner. She was an Ammonitess. We're not going to go to this passage because we have no time, but if you want to look it up, 1 Kings 11:11 through 13 tells us that Solomon's foreign wives Listen, and this was the warning, led him to idolatry. That passage in 1 Kings chapter 11, you find that God told Solomon that he would tear the kingdom from him. Remember, this is part of the history of Rehoboam. This is part of what was out of his control. In that passage, we know that God says that he will tear his kingdom from him and give it to Solomon's servant. But that on account of David, God promised not to do it in Solomon's lifetime, but rather to tear the kingdom from his son. Who's his son? Rehoboam. Now, when Rehoboam makes a stupid decision and that results in the rebellion of the northern kingdom, then the author points out that it was a turn of affairs brought about by God in order to establish his word. Now, I know what most of you are probably thinking, because I've probably thought the same thing. If God sovereignly ordained this turn of events, then Rehoboam was really playing against the debt stack, wasn't he? I mean, he was truly a victim of sorts, wasn't he? I mean, it was his father's disobedience and God's sovereign ordained prophecy that the kingdom would be torn from him. Surely God wouldn't hold him accountable for what his father or his grandfather had done, would he? Listen, make sure that you don't stumble over this point. The scripture is very clear that God did hold Rehoboam accountable. Now here's the mystery. That nothing, not even the rebellion of Satan or of sinful people, thwart the sovereign plan of God. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll give you the scripture references. In Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, you find that it was ordained that Christ would be crucified, and that this was all the predetermined in the counsel of God. Yet we know for a fact that those men who handed him over to die would be held accountable for the actions that they took. So somehow, even though we can't necessarily fully reconcile how it is that God can decree something and still hold men accountable for having made a choice in that decree as it's worked out in history, it is what the scripture clearly teaches. So though Rehoboam seemed to be playing against a stack that was clearly against him, God nonetheless was going to hold him accountable. Here's a principle that we all need to learn from these things. God still expects all of us to obey him. And you and those around you, listen, will suffer if you don't. And Rehoboam himself is an example of that, right? He's now having to in part deal with the mess left to him because of the sin of his father and grandfather. So the first lesson that we learn from Rehoboam is that partial obedience is a peril for us all. And what I'm going to do in the remaining time and in the next meeting is kind of start working through the various passages of Scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Now we're going to see clearly as we examine Rehoboam's partial obedience, what that means. First, we find that partial obedience means hearing what we want to hear, not what God actually says. Rehoboam, as you read the narrative in 2 Chronicles 10, 11, and 12, Rehoboam was wise in that when Jeroboam's delegation presented their request to lighten the load, he asked for what? 3 days. That was probably smart. To think about it. He also was wise to seek out counselors. But where he blew it, now listen, because what does it mean to us today? How does it apply to us today? Where he blew it was that he listened to counselors who told him what he wanted to hear, not counselors who told him what he needed to hear. The older counselors who had served Solomon urged him to take a gentle approach. But his reply, in line with the younger counselors, listen folks, was like tossing a match on a powder keg. That was his decision for which he would be held accountable. Now, Rehoboam knew better. After all, his father had written the book of Proverbs, him being a beneficiary of those writings. And it's filled with exhortations to heed the counsel of elders and not to be hot-headed and impetuous. Now, granted, he probably felt somewhat uneasy in his new leadership role and mistakenly thought that asserting authority was the way to establish his power. So he took the counsel of those who said what he wanted to hear rather than the counsel of those who told him what he needed to hear. Now, let's make some application here. Have you ever had that problem? You know, it's curious. I mean, hey, I'm preaching to myself. How often do we spend time searching out a single verse in Scripture that will justify what we want to do at the expense of the 10 verses of Scripture we've come across that clearly tell us not to do it? How often do we go to people who we know will tell us what we want to hear, as opposed to going to those who will tell us the truth, what we need to hear? We do it all the time. We're becoming guilty, folks. Here's the application. We're becoming guilty of partial obedience. That's part of the problem. It also means, partial obedience also means acting before you seek the Lord's mind, not after. If you go back to reading 2 Chronicles 10, you'll find that Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was over the forced labor, but we know from Scripture that the people stoned him. We're told in Scripture that Rehoboam hops onto his chariot and he takes off for Jerusalem. When he got back, what does he start doing? He starts putting together an army to quell the rebellion. I mean, he had good cause. After all, he was the king, descendant of David. These rebels had killed his man. His way of thinking, let's go get him. There's only one problem. He hadn't bothered to ask the Lord about it. The Lord sent a prophet who said, don't do it. Whether from obedience or practicality, I don't know, and it doesn't really matter. Rehoboam had enough sense at that point to obey. But it was only partial obedience. And why do I say that? He never sought the Lord first. And because he didn't do that, the Lord had to send a prophet. Do you ever do that? Do you ever plan first and pray later? Folks, a lot of churches operate that way. Their plans are in line with what God would seem to want. But listen, there's a big difference between formulating our great plans for God and bringing them to Him for His rubber stamp, as opposed to going to Him first, getting His word, and then obeying what He tells us to do. Just because we do it in the name of Christ doesn't mean it's always what God wants us to do. And we better be careful about using that to justify the making of plans and then coming to Him for His approval, while all along had we been seeking the face of God, we would have avoided all that work just to get to the point where He has to send someone or something to stop us on our tracks. Is there a message there today for the very thing that Glenn shared? Is there a partial blessing as a result of a partial obedience? I don't know, but we should think about it, shouldn't we? All right, we have come down to the bottom of the hour, so I'm going to stop here and I'm going to pick up right where I left off at 11 o'clock. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for what we can glean from books such as the Chronicles, what we can glean from books such as the Kings. May we take heed to what Paul says. These things were written as an example and for our own admonition. The problem we face today is that history tends to always repeat itself because we fail to learn from history. We fail to learn from the history captured and documented in the Chronicles. May you use these passages of Scripture in a mighty way. May you help us apply them so that we may not be found guilty of being partially obedient, but rather fully obedient and submissive and surrendered. We give you all the praise and thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.